some CDs to give as gifts, so I found them, and now it's kind of a delay thing, but I just want to recognize a young man who showed as much godliness in different ways, and as a Sam Chow. What am I, like, what am I giving him for? Like, seriously, I just want to say thank you for being Sam Chow. Seriously. Out very kind, godly young man growing, and we hope to raise a generation that will be passionate about Jesus. So we're just going to jump into today's message. Let me pray really briefly, and we'll go. Father, we just ask that you would speak to us individually and corporately. May your Spirit help us and be the teacher that we ultimately need to hear from. And we want to pray, continue to pray for the Chow family, the strength, endurance, and we pray for a miracle of healing in Sue's life. Today's message deals with a very hot, very specific topic entitled The Divine Display of God's Design for Women in a Church. And last week I briefly mentioned we're not talking about the left side or the right side of Christianity. Really, I just want to give you what I call the biblical center and see and read God's scripture in the most plain sense. I say it in this way because the scripture that Bryce read earlier is often read by people to take it in not the most plain sense. They want you to read it in different ways to fit their agenda or their personal desire. So that's why sometimes this is a hot topic. So last week I gave and put before you this picture of this illustration of ballroom dancing. And it is really a great picture that helps us to understand the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God's design. As you think of ballroom dancing, you think, in one sense, it's simple, it's elegant, it's breathtaking. Literally, if you watch, it's like they're gliding on wood. Instead of gliding on ice, they're gliding on wood. And you see a display of artistry, and athletic ability. And no one's really looking at it. It's like, you know, who's doing the leading and who's doing the following? But you're captivated by what? The beauty, the artistry. But really, if you know a little bit about ballroom dancing, there's amazing, excellent leadership going on by the man as he leads in ballroom dancing. And awesome, incredible, in sync followership by the woman in order to dance. I shared that I've tried this before, and I became more of a dangerous weapon to drink someone else's toes, because if you can't do it, you can't be in sync, can't lead, and if you can't follow, you're going to get out of sync, and you'll stumble on each other and hurt. So, my hope in the home and in the church today, that we would, in one sense, bring back this divine dance, and remember that God's design is his way for the church and for the home, and that we, in one sense, restore God's design and his glory back in his church. And so I just want to again remind us, because sometimes there's debate, like, oh, you know, is one male or was the male more superior and the woman inferior? And I want you to know that's just not true according to the scriptures. And so I just want to reaffirm this biblical reality that men and women are equal in creation and salvation, yet different in design and roles. That's just what God has done. It's not what I've fabricated. It's really what God has done, and we know this to be true. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we know without a doubt that both man and women were made in the image of God. Men and women basically are made in the image of God, and they're called to bear this image, to literally live it out before the world. In one sense, when Adam and Eve sinned and sent into the world, this image was what? Shattered. Boom. But now, in Christ, if you're a believer, in one sense, God is working in your life, sanctifying your life, transforming your life, so that this image, in one sense, would be a restored image of God instead of a shattered image of God. It won't be perfect until we hit heaven, but in this life, we have opportunity to to restore and bear this image that God has called us to live out. We also know in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, just a reminder that God loved both men and women equally. He died for men and women equally, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ both to men and women, so that we are accepted by him by faith alone. So again, we, both men and women, are equal in salvation and in creation. So what's at stake? What's the big deal? Again, I just want to remind you of what we talked about last week. As we talk and think about God's church and the blueprints for his church, ultimately, I believe the church, what God is trying to do in his church is really to make a display of his glory so that the world would know and be amazed of God himself and his amazing design for his church. And so, what's at stake here when I think of young women, girls, and even more mature women, this is an opportunity to recapture and to redeem biblical womanhood for God's glory. And for guys, we want this. We want to encourage it. We want to support it. We want to pray that guys, that girls would guide us and grow toward this direction. And we said, and as I said last week, there's about 5 verses dedicated to the women. And there's about 15 verses dedicated to men. So guys, we have like double to triple scriptural accountability in this passage. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see that there's even more accountability toward the husband. So, guys, you will be coming soon, right? We'll address myself and the other guys very soon. So it's not like we're just picking on the women here. Scripture is not, I would say it's not balance. It's more accountability on the guys' side in terms of the scriptures, in terms of total words dedicated to this study and doctrine of biblical womanhood and manhood. So last week we looked at 3 displays of how women are to conduct themselves. And I'll just give you the following. Once again, they're displayed in the gospel through the clothing, the type of clothing, particularly modest clothing that they're wearing, that they wear, not to wear clothes that either distract people from worship, or literally, some women wear clothes literally to attract men to them, right? And these clothing aren't supposed to be overly costly or expensive. And then women are called to display gospel attitude, and we saw that this is, it talks about modesty and being self-controlled in terms of restraint for the purpose of purity. And then thirdly, we looked at gospel deeds, how women are not to just put on physical clothes, but really good deeds. Put on good deeds that represent glorified Christ. So this week, we'll look at 3 more, 4, 5, and 6 ways to display God's design as men and women. The first one is displaying the gospel roles in submission. There's more and more context to help you to understand what we're talking about. Number 5, displaying gospel design in creation. This is a big deal, and you'll see why. And then this is a great one, displaying gospel worth in strategic roles. All right? So again, this is not about the left or right, it's a biblical center of God's design for the home and the church. So let's go to the first one, displaying gospel roles in submission. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to see this for yourself. I know you saw it on the screen, but I just want you to know it's in the Bible. Some people, I just feel mentally, they literally get their scissors and cut this portion out of the Bible and just kind of chuck it. Or they're reading through 1 Timothy and like, I don't like that. Let's go to the next page. All right? This is in the Bible, my friends. Okay? It's in your Bible. It's in my Bible. It's in different versions, all there. Okay? So here we go. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is speaking, and he's writing to Timothy, and he's doing so with divine authority, and he's addressing Timothy to communicate this to the Church of Ephesus. And I believe that what he's talking about is not just for the Church of Ephesus, but for the church today. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, this Paul states, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submission. But I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." So there's, I mean, like some of you, if you have a problem with you, if you have hair on your back, just stick it up right now. Right? This is not easy. But actually gets spent some time saying in Ephesians how Paul addressed husbands and wives and children. Very specifically said husbands, wives, and children. In this passage, we're talking about men, and he's addressing women very specifically. And then next week, I believe he'll address men very specifically. And so, I just don't want you to say he's not talking about me. Yes, he's talking about women here. Okay? So I'm just going to break this down. I'm going to basically use the catechism technique to explain this passage for you. The catechism technique, if you ever had parents teach you catechism, is a question and answer format. So I'm going to raise a question about the passage, and then I'm going to answer it. That's just how we're going to do it. I just think it's the easiest way to make this clear as possible for you and for me. So first one, what does it mean to be learners, for women? The context of the church that gathers, okay? The terminology that the theologians typically use is the public worship. I like to say, hey, when the church gathers, it could be Sunday, it could be Saturday, or Friday service, or whatever, but the primary time when the church gathers, how are women to learn? And it's very clear here in this passage that women are to learn and receive instruction quietly, and they're supposed to do so in submission. And so I want you to understand this is the normal design for corporate worship for women to receive instruction in this manner. We see in Acts chapter. I want to give you a little background to understand the background of women and teaching and why this is a big deal in terms of what Paul is talking about. So a little bit of background of women and teaching. You might be saying, like, what's the big deal? Women learn right now all the time. But there was a time in Jewish culture that women were not allowed to learn in this way. In the first century, Judaism did not hold women in high esteem. In fact, many times women were barred from going to the synagogues, and they were not encouraged to learn. In fact, other times, Jewish rabbis, refused to teach women. I'm not sure what that looked like. If a woman came into the teaching setting, they asked him to leave, or the rabbi would leave. I don't know. But it says, this theologian will put this over and over, rabbis would refuse to teach women back in the days. So in the time of Jesus, you understand there's a Jewish culture, and there's also a Greek culture. You can just think about the statues of Greek men and women. And so that's the society in which it was. So one commentator by the name of William Barclay writes, the respectable Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters, into which no one but her husband came. She did not even appear at meals. She never at any time appeared in the street alone, and never went to public assemblies. So you can understand, in this society, as this is written, women didn't really have much opportunity to read. So what Paul is saying right here is revolutionary. Let the women learn. Let them come. Let them hear from God's word. That's a serious upgrade. It's a big deal. Paul's putting them on the same platform as the men and the women. And I would also say children, that we are all to learn together. And I also want you to consider, how did Jesus relate to women? If you consider John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, Jesus really revealed his very own messiahship to a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well. So he treated her with respect, with dignity, and told her very important information. And we see in Mark chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, that Jesus loved women and he healed women. We also see a contrast to the rabbinic to the practices in this day in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, that Jesus taught women and the rabbis refused to in the first century in the New Testament. But I also want to step back and look at this from a bigger perspective and ask a basic question. Are the Old Testament and the New Testament consistent in their view of women and their roles generally? From Old to New Testament. And so if you consider the kings and the prophets and even the judges, primarily men were called into those roles by God's design. There are some exceptions, and Deborah's one of them, but sometimes it's hard to be a man. You get criticism. Sometimes it's hard to be a man, a male leader in the church, because when things go well, it's great. But things don't go well, or people don't like things, you just get all kinds of criticism. I mean, I would trade this and be a girl. No, I wouldn't want to say that. I just want you to hear what I'm trying to say. It's extra hard to have extra hard accountability. That's what I'm trying to say. I don't want to say I'm going to change my gender. But what I'm saying is it's a seriously difficult thing to be a man, according to God's standard. And it's painful oftentimes. It's hard. You get bullet shot in your chest and your face, left and right. So sometimes I like to say, you know, it would be easier just to duck my head, put my head in a shell, and be like a turtle, right? So, let me think about these things. In the New Testament, if you think through the New Testament, no pastor, no evangelist, no elder was a woman in all the churches of Asia Minor. Nowhere in the New Testament records a woman teaching a sermon. So, I'm just trying to give you a big picture, and I'm going to zoom back in 1 Timothy here. So, how are women to learn and listen as the church gathers? It's pretty straightforward here. The Bible, in verse 11 and verse 12, we see the same word repeated. They're to learn, quietly. And so we see that twice. And so it's bracketed, this idea of learning quietly with entire submission is in verse 4. 11 and 12, so Paul repeats himself. And so we see a principle here of learning in quietness, right? So this is a posture of learning, okay? It doesn't mean women can't talk or dialogue or other things. In fact, we're all men and women right here learning in a posture of quietness for the most part. Though I would appreciate interaction with you after service or during the week or whatever on these things as we learn and grow together. But the main posture is a posture of quietness. Some have looked at the word quiet and they looked at and they would try to explain it away and would say that the Greek word really means meekness or a quiet spirit. And so therefore, women can preach as long as they have a quiet attitude or a gentle spirit. But I want you to know that that's explaining away from the moving away from the plain understanding of this text. It's not referring to attitude. It's referring to learning in a manner of quietness. Some people go in the other direction and say that the text prohibits women from talking at all. They just need to zip it completely. And nor is the Bible talking about that extreme either. So not this extreme and not that extreme. But really, what the Bible is saying simply here is to learn in a manner, a posture of quietness. And really, the word here for quietness is actually tied to the same root word for disciple, one who learns, and one who is a disciple of Christ. So that those two words are the same root words. So really, it's basically taking a posture of being a disciple, a learner, one who wants to learn from Jesus and grow. That's basically it. It's that simple. So what's the order and design for women as a church gather? It's an order that we see that God would desire in his church that there would be order in Christ's church. And so it's a picture of submission. You see in the passage, and really the word submission basically means to line up under. It's basically a military term to line up under. And so last week again, I brought before you the Trinity. Even the Trinity, the literal Godhead, is a picture of submission, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal. They're all divine. They're all divinity. But we see how the Son submits to the Father. Also, the Holy Spirit submits to the Son and to the Father. So even God himself displays beauty in submission. Could you imagine if the Father and the Son did not cooperate with the Father in submission? In God's glorious redemptive plan, what if Jesus said, Father, I don't really like your plan. I just want to stay in heaven and hang out with you in glory and never come down to earth. You ever think about that? That means there's no salvation for any of us. He's just hanging out in glory. There's no redeemer if he stays there. What if the Holy Spirit didn't do its work and submit himself to God's redemptive plan? There there'll be no regeneration for your heart to open your eyes to see Christ and become a Christian. So I want you to see, it's an amazing beauty, amazing redemptive plan that the Holy Spirit will work in conjunction and submission with each other to carry out God's redemptive plan. And for that, I mean, you can just say, amen. Thank you, God, for your redemptive plan. You know? Or you can't say, amen. You know, God, forget your redemptive plan. Stay home in heaven. All right? So it's a beautiful thing. In this book by P.B. Wilson, this is a female author. She writes, it's been around for a long time. I think it was like 20 years ago. She writes and she says she's a strong woman. And she became a Christian. And she started reading the Bible. And she goes, I don't like this stuff. I don't like these verses about submission and womanhood. But as she read the verses over and over and studied God's word at face value, she says, I don't know if this is on the screen, but she quote, as she studied God's word, the truth liberated her. Submission, what doesn't tear down relationships, it builds them up by destroying anger and rebellion while getting people free to love and to give. And so in her book, she has this pretty basic illustration. She talks about how submission is important and beautiful even in our American courts. If you've been to a courtroom as a judge, as a plaintiff, as a defendant, as a jury, and we appreciate the order that you see in a court and how it works. Sometimes courtrooms get messy or out of order, and the judge has authority left to bring it back in order. And her basic, and P.B. Wilson basically says, hey, you know, we so much desire the order of the court. And each person having the respective roles that they play in the courtroom. How much more should we value God and his design for the home and the church? And desire order to be in the home and in the church setting. And like, yeah, you got it. You go, P.B. Wilson, right? She got it. The Holy Spirit kicked in. I want you to know, when I first became a Christian, I grew up in an egalitarian mindset. I'm just like most of you. Everyone's equal. You know, it's a 50-50 proposition. And this is how it's to be. And I didn't care about God's word. So I had to study and think about these things over and over and over until I realized, yeah, it's not just God saying, hey, this is for the home and for the church. But really, God leads in this, and he demonstrates it himself. And once I got that, I'm like, I get it. This is simply being an imitator of Christ, a fallen Christ, as we come and align ourselves into these roles. Moving on, what does it mean for a woman not to teach? It means for a woman not to teach. But let me further define what that means as we look at this passage very carefully. It's not to teach in the church gathered setting, the public worship. Paul says in verse 12, I do not, and he's speaking in the negative perspective, and he's speaking in the command perspective. He's not giving an idea, and he's not giving a suggestion, he's giving command. He says, I do not allow women to teach, basically to function as an elder or pastor, or exercise authority over a man. Okay, so we'll make this very simple. Women aren't to teach and function as an elder over men. Nor are they to exercise authority over men. And so there's different degrees of moderate and more conservative perspectives of how you apply the exercise authority part. But it's the teaching part and the general assembly, the public gathering, is pretty straightforward as I think about this. They're permitted not to. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 to 35, Paul says this, and again it affirms God's design and order. For God is not a God of confusion, but peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, says the law also. shameful for a woman to speak in the church. That's a little tighter view. But it also puts extremely high accountability for the husband to know the Bible. If the women are to what? Don't ask them if they don't know, if they're married. So husbands, this is high accountability on you and me. But if you're not married, I would say generally go speak to your elders and deacons and process this together, the things that you're confused about or not understanding, and maybe I'm bringing more confusion, and we'll have more to talk about in the days and weeks to come. So we'll see. So Paul does not. So that's just a cross-reference that supports this idea yet again. And so the word allow in 1 Timothy 12 is always used in the New Testament to speak of someone permitting someone to do something they desire to do. But Paul is saying, he takes the word allow, that's a negative here, and he's speaking on behalf of Christ and simply saying, I do not allow women to teach in the church gathered center setting. And I want you to know this is basically in our church constitution and church policies. We have a policy that at this church, the office of pastor and overseer is reserved for male. And I want you to know it's not a chauvinistic thing. It's a biblical thing we're talking about here. And so women, if I could teach, I have authority over man. So I just need to ask really at face value, you know, what is man? In the Old Testament Jewish culture, a boy became a man age 13-ish. In the Greek culture, I did some study. They said anywhere around 14, 15, 16. And so we need to do some, they call it between two worlds. How do you take one world's perspective and apply it to our world today? When I think of what a man here is in this generation, I would say probably 18 is about right, where you're old enough. But you know, the way our society set up, it delays manhood and adulthood sometime into throughout college. And you know, sometimes guys are still codependent on the parents even into their 20s because they're still living at home. They're still playing video games. They're still acting like kids. But we'll just say 18. So, a woman should not teach, have authority over a man. And I'll say a man is someone that's 18 and older, and a boy is someone that's under that age. So, where can women teach? I want to say a lot of places. I want to say that positively. Women can teach a lot of places. Anyway, depending on how you understand authority, it's either around 75 to 95% of the roles in the church are open for women to teach. So what are some of the areas? Women can teach boys. The women can teach children at home. Women can also have private conversation. We see Priscilla and Aquila talking to Apollos in a private conversation, not the preaching in the worship setting. We see that women are called very specifically, Titus 2, verses 3 and 4, to teach other women. So we are to disciple other women. This is huge to raise up a generation of women who believe and embrace and practice biblical womanhood. And we also see how does this play out in other forums. And I'll just kind of lay them out and I'll answer it this way. What about Sunday school? I believe Paul would say, are the principles here being applied? Is the gospel being displayed? What about small groups? Some people ask me, Gary, can I teach or not? Well, I just want to ask you, is the principle being applied and the gospel being displayed? And so, I think it's possible for a woman to participate in different ways, in a lot of good ways, as long as the principle is being applied and the gospel is being displayed. How about on the mission field? Some people say, the mission field is different. No, I don't think so. It's just smaller often. It's not 150 people. It's sometimes 2 or 3 people or 15 people, as long as the principle is applied and the gospel is being displayed. How about the parachurch? Some people say the parachurch is not a church. Then what is it? A handicapped church? I don't know. But I want to say it's definitely believers and male and females together. It's some type of gathering. Again, I think the principles must apply. We still need to apply the Bible. And so, the principle of the passage must be applied and the gospel must be displayed. Again, I'll say there's some degrees of a variance of where do you consider authority. An extreme view would say, like, you know, there's a lot of areas, umbrellas, and authorities of church. A more tighter view would say, well, we can't have any of these authorities. I think I probably backed off on a lot, and where I'm appreciative of a number. sections in the church, but not the, definitely I'm not comfortable, and I don't think it's difficult to function in the elder pastor role in that level of authority, because it's crystal clear here. So, number five, and we may need to go to next week, which is okay. Number five, I want to say this much. Displaying gospel design in creation. Some are going to dispute and say, hey, you know, this is only about Paul, Timothy, and the church of Ephesus. And they say it's only a problem for that particular church. And they would say, you know, there's this goddess, and her name was Diana, and they're saying that's the problem with women that Paul is dealing with. But I want you to just think about Paul's writing for a moment. When he's addressing someone in a particular sin or problem in the church, does he broad brush them, or does he point them out specifically? So some of you guys in your small group studied Galatians. In the book of Galatians, there's some problem people. Who are they? They're, it starts with J. Come on, talk to me. They're the Judaizers, right? They're making a muck of the gospel, so he calls them out. The Judaizers, they're what? Adding to the gospel, all right? In this passage, I want you to see, he's not calling out the goddess Diana. If goddess, the goddess of Diana was a problem, he would say, the goddess of Diana. And then say, she's the one who's not supposed to teach out authority in the life of the church. But the passage is saying what? He's calling, he's speaking and addressing all women. And I want you to notice this one. And we'll end here. Displaying the gospel, gospel design and creation, Paul chooses an illustration not from his time, not from the first century. His illustration to support the roles of men and women comes from where? Creation. When's that? It wasn't when Paul was addressing Timothy in Ephesus. It's not that century. It's not the century before. It's not the century before that. In fact, it's before Moses. It's before Joseph. It's before Noah. It's before Cain and Abel. It goes all the way back to where? Adam and Eve, the very first couple. He makes his basis and support and argument and foundation in God's creative order and design for the home. And he's making a parallel. The church is a big home with a whole bunch of families, brothers and sisters, aunties, uncles, and so forth. That's his basis and his argument for this created order. So, my friends, it is bad, terrible hermeneutics to think, hey, this is a first century thing. Paul makes the argument from the creative order. See, this is going to test your convictions. This is going to test whether you read the Bible with your agenda in mind or wanting to know God's will. And it's hard. I can't say, as a human being, I perfectly mastered my life and that 100% of it submits to God's word. God is going to take your life. He's going to rip it apart. He's going to transform you. He's going to reform your thinking. He's going to align the Spirit of God, which resides in your heart, to the truth of God's word with the Holy Spirit. And it's a process of change, transformation. And sometimes it's really easy. Sometimes it's kind of painful and hard. Because why? You've got to say to yourself, once if I was wrong, God's way is right. And it may also impact your choices and your life direction. And that's hard. But yet it's very good. Because why? It guides God glory. And so, I'll leave with this last illustration. We'll go to the last slide. In the scene of an orchestra, the conductor, what? His job is conduct. The orchestra. And the orchestra is to what? Follow the conductor, right? And they are to be in sync with the conductor and make beautiful music. that are to follow God's lead. We're not to be or the instrumentalists. We're not to play our own tune. You know what I'm saying? And the audience is the world, and they're looking at us, and they're going to ask us, is there order and beauty and design going on in the church? Or are they going to look at the church and they're like, oh, they're a bunch of chaos. They're no different than D.C. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to consider a tough passage, but a biblical, plain, clear passage. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you continue to move and work in our heart. Surely and surely, conforming us into the image of Christ Jesus, giving him more glory and displaying his glory as we delight in him and desire to be his disciples.